Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon we wrap up our review of the doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. As the Catechism does that, it kind of in the process, you could say, addresses questions regarding some of the practices pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Note the mention of the word practices. Now, when we hear that, then it wouldn't be unusual for us to think, oh, practices. Perhaps we're going to be speaking about practices like, should we sit around the table? Or is it okay to administer the Lord's Supper while the congregation sits in the pew? Should we use one cup, one loaf? Everybody breaks off a piece, everyone takes a sip from the same cup, or can we divide the portions ahead of time? Is it okay to use grape juice instead of wine? Should we do it four times a year, six times a year, perhaps once a month, every Sunday? And as you think of practices like that, you know, you probably could think of half a dozen more just like that. Now, as we look at our confessions, we quickly see that none of these kind of practices that we just mentioned are addressed in any way. There has been always a variety of practices of those kind of things I just mentioned. And we can almost be certain that the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do it around the table, certainly was not how it was done in Heidelberg, where the Catechism was written. But the churches are left free in those kind of things. But now, while it was not deemed necessary to spell out exactly how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, it was deemed necessary to speak about various things that do indeed address other practices. And this we see in Lord's Day 30. And we do well to think through what is confessed here because it will enable us to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a godly way. That's important, of course. We need to do it in a godly way so we can be assured that we will be strengthened and not use it to our condemnation. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, we wrap up the doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper by considering some practices pertaining to the Lord's Supper. This comes as we consider the questions, what's the difference? Secondly, who is it for? And thirdly, why some are not to be admitted. So we wrap up the doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper by considering some practices pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Now, the first point. What's the difference? You'll quickly see that this deals with what is found in question and answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the papal mass? Now, it's interesting and worth pointing out that when you read the Catechism, written in the time of that conflict, of course, with Rome, Reformation, many a time it is not that hard to read between the lines and to say here, you know, the Catechism is actually interacting with some of the teachings of Rome. It doesn't mention Rome, but you know very well that here is one of those really sharp points of difference. But really, this is the only time in the whole Catechism that Rome is actually mentioned by name. And it does that not even by speaking of Rome, but it speaks of the papal mass. Papal, that's just an adjective describing, referring to the Pope. And mass, that is the word used in the Church of Rome to refer to the kind of practice that is somewhat similar to our Lord's Supper celebration. You know, that word mass comes up in our languages too. We just had Christmas because it used to be the custom that, of course, while Rome said you have to have a mass every day, the Christmas, the one around the birth of Christ, and Easter, those would be the most important masses of the year. But that's where you hear that word, mass. The word actually comes from the Latin. The last phrase in their service where the mass was celebrated also in Latin, that happened for many, many centuries. And the priest would say, ita missa est, which means go, dismissed. Indeed, it was over. So, ita missa est, you are dismissed. Now, while it's of course interesting and helpful to know the terminology, our concern is practices concerning the Lord's Supper. And there are two practices that comes out as we think about the difference between the Reformed and the Roman teachings. That's where the first. You know, the Catechism reminds us that the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have complete forgiveness in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now here, notice, for this reason, because it reminds us of that and draws us into that sacrifice, we celebrate this Holy Supper. We have a religious meal, not a full meal, but a symbolic meal, where the symbolism impresses upon us our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it came out, for example, in those words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says that when we eat the bread, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And when we drink from the cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ? So, of course, it's nice and convenient that the bread and the wine do make us think of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the overall significance is in eating a meal, a religious setting that symbolizes our participation in this sacrifice, a meal of communion, sharing with Christ. Now, this is radically different from the papal mass, because for Rome, it is not a meal, but it is a sacrifice. Notice, a meal over against a sacrifice. And for Rome, it is not just on a Sunday, but actually it has to be done daily by the priests all over the world, because essentially it is saying that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. It has to be repeated endlessly in order to pay for all the sins of the people that they keep on committing. And even if you want to pay some extra money, make an extra donation to the church, then a priest will say a mass for you, or for a relative, or for one who already has left this earth, to help them kind of clean up some extra sins in their lives. Now you see, in this respect, that Rome, we start to see a big divide here. Rome has regressed in a way into Old Testament mode, but also you could say into pagan mode, in the way that they also call their ministers priests. They repeatedly sacrifice. Let me say, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ finished everything. We read that together also again in Hebrews chapter 9. It's mentioned repeatedly in those chapters 7 and following. But the result is, practically, that when you come to a Reformed worship service, on occasion we have a table. We even have this symbolic table to remind us of the Lord's table. Whereas in Rome, you will see what they call an altar, where a sacrifice takes place. And notice then the first difference in practice. Reformed Christians celebrate a Holy Supper at the Lord's table, where they experience communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the papal mass does not know of a table, but it has an altar, where Christ, they say, has to be sacrificed anew. And as the Catechism also points out, and based also on what we read in Hebrews, this becomes a blatant denial of the one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, a radically different practice. Either a meal of communion, or you go and see a sacrifice being performed. Now, second, the Lord's Supper, as a meal of communion, it teaches us how, through the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. But where is Christ? Well, we know he has ascended into the heavens. We are reminded of that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Before the actual celebration takes place, we are reminded with words from Colossians chapter 1 that we should not cling, chapter 3, we should not cling to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but lift our hearts on high, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, it also reminds us that when we worship the Lord our God, don't focus on objects. Think of Christ being in the heavens. Think also of the Lord Jesus Christ when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, the day will come when people will worship me in spirit and truth. No longer debating the question, should we worship on Mount Gerizim? Should we worship in Jerusalem, like a particular sacred place here on earth? No, indeed, that our hearts are lifted up And the worship truly becomes all around a spiritual experience. So you see how our understanding of what the Lord's Supper is shapes our whole worship. We look towards the heavens, where Christ is. In that respect, actually, when we come together in worship, that's a very interesting experience, because even though we sit here with our bodies, really our minds are elsewhere. They shouldn't be on the things of daily life, but our minds should be thinking about our Savior. We, in a way, spiritually are united to the saints who have gone before us, to all the angels around God's holy throne. We sit here in this building on earth, but our hearts and our heads are with our Lord. And so there is that spiritual unity. Now, as for the Mass, the Catechism does not use the word transubstantiation, but it clearly is in view when it says that the Mass teaches how Christ is bodily present in the bread and the wine. For Rome has been teaching that ever since the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, when they decided official doctrine. But when the priest says, "This is my body," then the bread and the wine, they kind of change. Even though it still looks like bread and wine, it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they say. But that teaching, that also shapes the worship practices of the followers of this teaching. Because rather than lift up their hearts on high, they become focused on what's laying there on the table, that bread. And that wine that has somehow been transformed. They worship the symbols. In that respect, in a Roman service, it becomes necessary that every time, especially if you have a church with a center aisle and the altar is in the front, anytime anyone crosses the center aisle or walks down the aisle to go sit down, before you do that, you have to bow the knee. A fancy term for that is genuflect, because you have to bow the knee before Christ, who is laying upon the altar. Notice, our worship of the Lord's Supper lifts up our hearts on high, where Christ is. But the Mass keeps people fixed here on earth on a symbol, on an object that is laying on what they call an altar. No wonder the Catechism says that's an accursed idolatry. We should not give the honor that belongs to our Savior to material things like bread and wine. And so we see two significant differences in practice. The table over against the altar. It is worship that is spiritual, heavenward, over against worship that is earthbound, you could say, toward the bread and the wine. It's in the Lord's Supper, as opposed to the Mass, that we begin to recognize in a very practical way what a wide chasm developed in the Reformation. Sad that the Reformation brought such a big division, but that's because there was such a big doctrinal division between the churches of Rome and the churches of the Reformation. And these practices bring out that big divide. Recognize that even though we might sometimes find many things very appealing about the present leader of the Roman Church, but doctrinally, oceans apart in the way of worship practices, which reflect also our faith, our beliefs. And so we turn our attention to the next question. Who is the Lord's Supper for? Now again, we are thinking about this question in terms of practices with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's actually a very practical question. But we might think, well, isn't the answer rather obvious? Namely, that the Lord's Supper is for believers? But if only it indeed were that easy. Because history is filled with examples of those who knew the Scriptures, they believed in the Lord, and they lived a godly life, yet they did not dare to go to the Lord's table. There are, in the history books, you can read about it, large congregations, even growing out of the Protestant Reformation, large congregations would only have a small percentage, less than 5% sometimes even, go to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the rest just sat there, didn't dare to go to the front. Why? Well, I guess they somehow thought that you had to have some kind of experience, some kind of moment when your heart felt warmed that would kind of indicate to you that, yeah, it's okay for you. If you haven't had that, even though you believe, you know the scriptures and you love the Lord and you serve him, not good enough. You needed some kind of experience. Other situations have arisen where people would turn faith into merely an academic matter. And so the thought was, well, I study the doctrine of the church. I can answer any test you throw at me with flying colors. So therefore, since I have passed the doctrinal proficiency test, I should be able to go. Whether a person really felt attached to the Lord or not, that was really irrelevant. Just be able to cross the T's and dot the I's. Now, another scenario. Also, if you look at it in terms of the time of the Reformation, Rome said, as long as you are a faithful son or daughter of Rome, and as long as you say, I believe what the priest believes, even if you didn't know what the priest believed, that was good enough. You could go. And then you had also the Anabaptist situation, which said, well, if you're going to go, you better have reached a very high level of holiness. And they would kind of spell out for you all the things that you were expected to do before you could go. So you see all kinds of scenarios that people were wondering. Should I go? Am I not allowed to go? Am I good enough to go? How do I know? So answer 81. Helps us in this way as it gives a profile of a genuine Christian believer. What does a Christian believer look like? Well, first and basic, you could say, it is one who is displeased with one's sin. So there is that awareness, like that tax collector that the Lord Jesus described, who went and he sat in a corner of a temple and he bowed his head and he said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, without this awareness, it is hard to imagine why anyone even would want to come to the Lord's Supper, because the person who goes there in genuine faith knows actually, I'm not worthy. When I see my own sins, the only reason a person would go if that feeling was not there is because, well, it's part of a congregation, grown up in the midst of all these people, and really they kind of like the social context. Okay, I'll put up with that, even though there is not a genuine confession that one stands as a sinner before the Lord God. But if one is not genuinely aware of one's sin, does not admit it, is not displeased with one's sin, then really you should not go. But the Christian, even though will be aware of his or her own sin, is not a morose person who then sits there, who sits in the corner and feels so down and out and sees no hope and light anymore. No, the sinner is one who at the same time looks to Jesus Christ. We could even say that by looking to Jesus Christ in the eyes of faith, actually that's how you really also become aware of how great your sins is, as you realize Jesus had to come because of me, because I am worthy of God's condemnation. That was the only way out. So it's kind of almost a combination. The more you learn to know the Lord Jesus, the more you learn to know your sin and misery. That requires a degree of maturity. You know, you understand that already as a child somewhat, but you grow in your teenage years. And really, as we grow as Christians through our different phases of life, that awareness of being a sinner who needs Jesus Christ will grow more and more. Looking to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sinful nature, sins of the past, present weaknesses, and also the confidence that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cover all remaining sins. So it's cross-focused. Know that Christ has paid for our sins. Now, this is rounded off by a desire to strengthen faith and amend life. You know, we've been busy with the letter to the Galatians for some time, and it was pointed out also how those who belong to Christ, they have received the Spirit. And because we have received the Spirit, there comes a whole new orientation in life and a new desire to walk in the way of the Spirit. And so a believer is not content to dwell in one's sins. When sin pops up, well, that just bothers a sinner. the Belsey Confession, Article 15, also speaks about groaning as we continue to be aware of our sins and that we actually offend God. That bothers a believer. So if there is a real displeasure with sin, there is also a desire to live a life that more and more reflects the image of Christ in a godly life. Now, as you hear that profile, we call that, of a Christian, then no doubt you will have heard also the echo of our very catechism, the whole structure of the catechism. To live, we confess in Lord's Day 1, to live in the joy of our only comfort, we must know how great our sins and misery are, how we are delivered from our sins and misery through Christ, and how to show thankfulness. That really shows what a believer is, what living faith is. It also brings out it's not perfect over against the Anabaptists, who thought you had to kind of reach a degree of perfection, because all believers continue to struggle with sin their whole life long. But also it makes you realize it cannot just be a saying, well, I believe whatever the church believes. No, there has to be a personal knowledge of the Scriptures, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of one's sin. A personal relationship, if you want to use that term, and a personal awareness, and a personal desire to live a life of thankfulness. That requires a degree of maturity. That's why also the church doesn't right away let the little children come to the Lord's table, but it says, well, we're going to catechize those who have been baptized. Much has to be learned, and we look forward to the day also when this little boy will be able to say, yes, I understand. I understand all that the Lord has taught me in His Word. I believe that. That's a hope for every baptized child, that they grow up in that faith and embrace their Savior. Now, it should be obvious that if one does not genuinely feel these things in one's heart, if one's faith is no more than an intellectual assent to the doctrines of salvation, if it is not personal but academic, then one shouldn't go. No, the table is for believers. At the same time, if one genuinely loves the Lord and seeks to serve Him, then whatever remaining weaknesses there are, whatever shortcomings there are in understanding, that does not keep one away. No. Then the Lord's Supper is very important to be reassured. Yes, you belong to the Lord. Yes, you need to be strengthened in that weak and feeble faith. Come. Be strengthened, be encouraged. Now, the Catechism also mentions the hypocrites. You know, a hypocrite is a pretender. A hypocrite, he acts. They put on the act of being a Christian. Now, a hypocrite, in that sense, others cannot know, because it is something that the person secretly does in one's heart. Now, the Lord knows. And then again, the hypocrite may continue to be part of the church because they like the social connections. They don't want to break the bonds with friends and families. But as Paul also warned the Corinthians about those who did not discern the body, they would eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And that warning needs to be sounded time and again to the hypocrites. If that is really the state of your heart, then don't go. It's not forever. No, repent. Then you can go. But if you do not genuinely seek the Lord, if you do not genuinely seek to serve Him, well, that's not there. Then don't go. That will be eternally dangerous, but repent. Now, this awareness of what a genuine Christian is, that is a sinner who clings to his Savior Jesus Christ and who seeks to serve Him, even with many weaknesses, will affect the practice of who goes to the Lord's table. You could say, as we hear that, it's like an encouraging wave. Come, come. Are you like that? Every time the Lord's table is said, waving, come, come. It's for you. You may sit over there. Because this table is set for penitent sinners who seek their salvation in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you could say it's also a serious warning. You don't have to warn somebody to go like that. If you're not sincere, then stay away until you repent. Yes, the table will be open to you, but you better repent, because if not, you have no place there. And so we turn to our last question. why some are not admitted. Now, as we turn to this last question where we speak about being admitted, many other questions may pop into our mind. We think, you know, question about admitting visitors. The question might even be asked whether it is not a little bit presumptuous or unwelcoming that we don't visit anyone who happens to show up. Whether the church even has the right to do that, you know. Shouldn't you leave it just to the individual's conscience? Sometimes you get to even hear very pious phrases like, it's the Lord's Supper, you know. So what are you doing telling anyone they can't come? Are we not being judgmental? Can't we just trust people to be honest? You know, you've heard those kind of statements, no doubt. Now, it's interesting that the writers of the Catechism were not really so much concerned about possible visitors in a service where the Lord's Supper was celebrated. We should think back to their time, and it's hard for us to picture that, but they lived in a time when really all the citizens of a town were automatically also members of the church. But not everyone was showing a godly lifestyle. Not everyone was speaking in a Christian way. That's why also our answer speaks about the unchristian doctrine or conduct. So our situation may be somewhat different today, but the question does remain, does the church have anything to say? Can it say to someone, you are not allowed to come, or must all who show up and want to go be admitted? Now note well, we are speaking in the first place about those who show they are unbelieving and ungodly. We're not making hard judgment, we're looking at outward things, but they show it by their doctrine and conduct. We're speaking here about, you could say, a tree where it's obvious there is rotten fruit hanging on its branches, like Paul also did when he spoke about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about that man who was living with his father's wife. He says, how can you allow that? Or he writes in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, about people who were still kind of engaged in the immoral sexual practices of life in Corinth in general, and they thought they could be Christians as well. Or he was talking to the Thessalonians about those who didn't work for a living, just to take a whole different category of sins again. Now, in such cases, where it is rather obvious by what person says or does that they do not really seem to believe in the Lord or walk in his ways, that they are not allowed to come to the table. All this assumes, you can see, that the church knows those who might possibly attend. There is no thought of admitting those it does not know. It's interesting in that respect, from the early centuries, there's even evidence that when people would visit from place to place, if they would expect to be part of the activities of the congregation, well, they would have letters of recommendation. And even no visitor was to expect hospitality for more than 2 days. If he was going to stay longer, then he better find his own accommodation and be able to look after his own needs, lest there be kind of a freeloader taking advantage of the hospitality of Christians. That's how it was done already in the early church, when they had far less ways of communication. They couldn't quickly send a fax or a email or something like that. No, there had to be letters of recommendation. Now, why is that? Why has the church from the very beginning been so particular about who really in the end stays in its midst, who would also participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Catechism speaks of God's covenant being profaned and the whole congregation being exposed to God's wrath. For you see, there's the understanding that God's church is called to be God's holy people. And we know, to be sure, we've spoken about that repeatedly, about the ongoing sins and the weaknesses. We are all sinners. We are all strugglers. No one is beyond that. But we're speaking here about those for whom it is not so much a matter of struggling, but who defiantly live unchristian lives, who defiantly hold unchristian doctrines, and yet they expect to be part of God's people. That's not possible, because that would suggest that God and the devil are partners. That's why we read also from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul stresses also there when he tried to show that a Christian cannot continue in general interaction with those who defy God's will, who are blatantly opposed to him. He said there, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Well, that certainly kicks in, even though Paul wasn't speaking about the Lord's Supper specifically. But if in a congregation in general it is allowed that someone lives in the ways of the evil one, and he thinks, "I can find a place among God's people. That doesn't fit together." Yes, we are all strugglers together, all sinners together, looking to Jesus Christ. There's room for all kinds of sinners like that, but not for those who are shaking their fist at God and mocking him by walking in the way of unfaithfulness. For indeed, if the congregation puts up with wickedness in its midst and does not call to repentance, then it actually becomes a silent bystander and shares in the guilt. You could say that the church becomes an accomplice to sin. Now, when that happens, then the Lord sees his honor attacked. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes about also about the improper practices around the Lord's Supper, not enough respect for one's fellow brothers and sisters, even a harsh and an unkind treatment of the poorer ones. Hey, that also has to do with discerning the body of the church. And then Paul has to teach the Corinthians that for that reason, because they were allowing the life of the congregation, the supper of the Lord, to be profaned, for that reason, some had become sick and some even had died. You see, the consequences of tolerating something inappropriate in the congregation in the end, because it wasn't addressed, began to be felt by the whole congregation. Even though not all would have been responsible for it, they all felt the consequences. Sin always has a collective aspect to it in that respect. You can think also of the example in 2 Samuel 21, where we read about blood guilt on Saul and his house because they had put the Gibeonites to death, even though they had been promised in the days of Joshua they would always be allowed to live in the midst of the people of Israel. But then in the days of David, so a long time afterwards, famine came upon the land, and the Lord said, "You need to address that issue that has not been addressed," and the whole people felt the consequences. And so there is a collective responsibility to call sinners to repentance, not to allow them to continue in sins. And you see, this brings us to the whole practice of church discipline. It's interesting that the whole practice of church discipline comes to the fore in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We've seen before, the Lord welcomes humble sinners in his ministry. The Pharisees took it ill of him that he would take in and eat with the tax collectors, the sinners, people who had left immoral lives. He's not ashamed to sit with contrite sinners, no matter how sordid their lives may have been in the past. In fact, you could say he cherishes it. He says, basically, "I came for people like that. People who were down and out, lost. The world looks down on them. I have come for them. Not that they can continue in their sin, but I set them free from their sin. And I point them in the new way of life." And yes, they might have been, in the sight of the world, despicables. The Lord doesn't care. He cherishes those. He says, "I came for those." But he will not, however, sit with the unrepentant. You know, we sang about that in Psalm 101, and you think about that song. Can we now sing that in integrity? Well, but for ourselves. But really, that should be the song of the church, as it echoes also the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is room for humble and contrite sinners who repent, who look to Jesus Christ, but there is no room for those who stubbornly reject the admonition of the church and want to go in the way of sin. And if they still want a place in the church has to say no. That is not allowed, not until you repent. It is, after all, a holy supper. And our God is a holy God, and he calls his people to pursue holiness. That should be our goal. Even as we stumble and fall, we pursue holiness. So we have reflected on various practices pertaining to the Lord's Supper. And having listened, we probably realize there are deeper practices to be considered than the ones that we often talk about, and perhaps talk about quite animatedly, because we have a table. That's key. We have a table, not an altar. And we worship Christ in heaven, not in bread and wine here on earth. And the table is for those who know their sins, love their Savior, and seek to serve Him, even with all their weaknesses. And hypocrites should stay away until they repent. And the church, for its own salvation and the salvation of the stubborn sinner, has a serious obligation to refuse admittance to those who show they are unbelievers. And when we follow these practices, then indeed the believers will be strengthened in their faith. Amen.